Congregation, last Sunday we looked through the door into heaven, this door that has been opened, and we saw heavenly worship taking place. The whole of heaven centered around the throne and worshiping the Lord God Almighty. We saw how our worship is like a mirror of the heavenly worship. How we need worship if we are to live the Christian life God has called us to. Worship reorients us. It refocuses us. It re-centers us in our lives on God. And worship, we saw, also reassures us of the plan of God, His power and His might. He's the God and creator of us all, and He governs the universe. And in chapter 5 that we've just read, heavenly worship continues. And John sees God seated on the throne with a scroll in His right hand. And there is writing on both sides of the scroll. I mention that because it's unusual. Even though papyrus was expensive, ordinarily it was only written on one side of the page. One reason for that was scrolls were often made, are commonly made of a double layer of papyrus, so one horizontal and one vertical. And on one side, funnily enough, called the writing side, on the writing side, the fibers went from left to right, and it was easier to write on than the other side, which would have bumps as you were going along, as you'd be writing from left to right. It'd be a little bit like writing on corrugated cardboard. Have any of you children ever tried that, writing on corrugated cardboard, like in brown boxes, and as your pen's going along, it sort of bumps along? Well, that's what it would have been like to write on the second side. You'd only write on both sides if you had an awful lot to say and ran out of room. And this scroll that's in heaven is full to the brim with stuff. We haven't seen what the stuff is yet, but there's lots of stuff on this scroll. But there's a problem. This stuff that's on the scroll, whatever it happens to be at this point, the problem is this stuff is digitally encrypted. It's password protected with 7 seals. I found a little picture of a scroll with seals just so you can have a little bit of a look and see what it's like. You can see the 7 seals there, red wax, the string that's running around it, Many legal documents in the Roman period would be prepared in this way. And you'd draw up your contract or your last will and testament, roll it up in the presence of 7 witnesses. You have this string that you can see, a string attached and wrapped around. And then each of the witnesses would melt their wax over the string and press the wax with their seal. And there'll be no way to open the scroll without breaking the seals. That'd take place, of course, if it was your will. Well, you wouldn't be around anymore when it got opened. But the executor of your estate would open it in the presence of many witnesses. And we'd see what it said. So what is this scroll? It's the plan of God. The plan of God for the future. And it's sealed up in the way God commanded in Daniel 8 verse 26, which says, "The vision that is being given you is true, but seal up the vision because it concerns the distant future." Now, friends, in the days of John, the Apostle John, that distant future which was being pointed to is beginning to arrive. From similar references in the Old Testament, we discover that sealed scrolls often contain visions of judgment. The sealed scroll in Isaiah 29 is one such example, but again, it's not accessible. These are the words of Isaiah 29. "For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, 'Read this, please,' he will answer, 'I can't. It is sealed.'" This scroll contains events which will be ushered in the last days, the era in which we are now living. A judgment on unbelieving Jerusalem and those in the Roman Empire who persecute God's people. But not only a judgment on unrepentant humanity, that's one side of it, but also God's plan of salvation to redeem the world and His people. The coming of the kingdom of God to contest the rule of Satan, to establish His kingdom on earth until the fullness of God's glory has been revealed. But there's a problem. Nobody has the access codes. The combination lock, its sequence is unknown. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, John tells us, could open the scroll or even look in it. So what did John do? He wept. John wept and wept. because he couldn't see any way of the future taking place, of God's plan becoming reality, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Seems to me that this is sort of what's going on in John's head. It's like someone has pressed the pause button on the remote control of the DVD of human history. And the play button that you'd normally use to resume the story is broken, and the scene is frozen in place. God's activity, almost we could say, is stopped. That's why John's weeping. And then this weeping worshipper is given reason to dry his eyes and sit up and take notice. One of the elders said to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Worthy is the Lamb." Since we're in the context of worship still in this chapter, and because worship is what takes place when we hear in heaven that the Lamb is worthy, I want us to reflect this evening on that scene of worship, like considering three themes that relate to worship and to our worship. And the first of those themes is this: God glorifying worship draws us to the work of Jesus. God glorifying worship draws us, pulls us in, focuses us upon the work of Jesus. This entire scene of heavenly worship, as John gives it to us in the chapter, focuses our attention on Jesus, the place where our attention ought to be. Jesus is at the heart of God glorifying worship. Jesus is the one standing in the center of the throne. But worship is not just about Jesus or directed to Jesus. The heavenly host worship Jesus because of his work. This is not just religious feelings. This is not just froth and bubbles that gives us an emotional high, perhaps, but lacks substance. This isn't candy floss worship, if I can put it like that, but this is meat and potatoes. This is good, solid steak and crispy roast potatoes with lashings of gravy. Who'd like to come over to our place for dinner this evening? It tastes so much better. Candy floss is okay in its place, but who'd want to live on candy floss? This is a meal that is filling and it satisfies us. You see, you cannot keep worship alive in the long term unless it has substance to back it up. And the substance that stands behind God glorifying worship is not mere romantic feelings of love for Jesus, but rather a joyful appreciation that arises out of understanding the work of Jesus. What Jesus has done, what he has accomplished, what he has realized. What did Jesus achieve? Well, here in the chapter there is a little bit like a moving kaleidoscope of images to describe Jesus. And they jump awfully quickly from one to the next and then on to the next again. First, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're at the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob blesses his son Judah, who is called a lion's cub. And the promise that Jacob blesses his son with is that the scepter will not depart from him until it comes to him to whom it belongs. Friends, Jesus is the ruler. He is the promised messianic king. Rule belongs to him. He has the scepter. And what's more, this lion who is of the tribe of Judah, he's also described as being the root of David. Isaiah 11, for one reference, arising out of the stump of David's descendants, one who would sit on David's throne forever. And this lion has triumphed. He has won the victory. Then the image flicks again to the picture of the Lamb both of the Passover and of Isaiah 53, which Isaac read before. The Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in these pictures we have God's plan of salvation revealed in a nutshell. The King gains a victory. But he gains his victory through sacrifice, not through military conquest. And we see the power of God represented in the lion. being revealed on the cross and the sacrifice of the Lamb. It's because of Jesus' work. It's because of what Jesus did that John's weeping can be replaced with the worship of 10,000 times 10,000 angels. They worship because of what Jesus accomplished and did. Jesus' death, which allowed God's plan of the angels not to be on pause, but to continue on. His sacrificial death, which redeemed a people lost in slavery, a new people purchased for God from every corner of the globe. And Jesus' willingness to humble himself and humble himself even to a sacrificial death upon a cross, a cursed place, is rewarded in praise. And all heaven and earth shake with the mighty sound of worship. Picture it there in your minds. And brothers and sisters, if our worship also would be God glorifying worship, then we too, it seems to me, will keep coming back, wanting to come back to the work of Jesus. See, Jesus' work is what will give our worship substance, what will give it a backbone. It'll be what makes our worship not only pleasant feelings, but historic reality anchored in what Jesus has done, worthy of praise. We never get too advanced for Jesus in the Christian life. We never get too advanced for Jesus. And friends, you must demand this in worship. If you see preaching and worship, if you ever see preaching and worship that veers away from a focus on Jesus, you must speak up. You mustn't just sleep in the pews. If Jesus ever ceases to become the center of what we believe and how we worship, you must speak up, because if you don't, then we will all be in danger, because Jesus must be at the heart of everything. Worthy is the Lamb. May our worship also express that worthiness and put that into words. God glorifying worship draws us to the work of Jesus. And here's the second theme that we see here as well, is that God glorifying worship also finds expression in song. Friends, if worship were only of the mind, then our preacher, if we were to come together and we would have preaching and praying, the reading of Scripture, then I dare say that would be enough. And if that would be all that we would do, it's true indeed, and I'm not denying it this evening, that we would indeed still be drawn to the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus. That would be good. And yet it seems to me our worship would have lost something of vital importance. You see, God's people are a singing people. When God does things, His people sing. That's what God's people do. Moses sings, Miriam sings, Deborah sings, David sings, Mary sings, angels sing, Jesus and his disciples sing, Paul and Silas sing in prison. The angels sing in heaven. We sing the Psalms as all of these people did. We also join the 24 elders and all who are in the heavenly throne room in singing a new song as well. This song is new. It's not new in the sense of having to have been written within the last 5 or 10 years to qualify as a new song. Friends, glory be to the Father as much as Amazing Grace, as much as In Christ Alone. We could describe them all as new songs. And they are new songs not because of when they were written, although in a sense that's true, but they are new songs because they express New Testament reality. They express the work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in salvation. And as much as they express the fullness of all that we now see and know and love and treasure, they are new songs. Naturally, new song continues to be written today. The very act of writing is an act of worship. My own view, not from the Word of God, but my own view is that we are on the threshold of a new golden era in songwriting. Contemporary Christian songwriting is maturing and getting richer and deeper. And so we embrace new song and also older songs that have been retuned for a new era. And we delight in their richness, the way they express old familiar truths in new and thoughtful and deep ways. Song takes ordinary words. Just look at the three songs here in this chapter. The ordinary language, not special language, simple words, yet expressing wonderful things, not even necessarily rhyming with one another. Song takes ordinary words and raises them up to a new level, a higher level. Singing is like speech intensified and expanded as words are transformed into music. So I say again this evening, if worship were only of the mind, then we wouldn't need song. Worship is designed to be so much, much more, which is why we have song. God has given us songs to sing to music that would move us, that we might feel the power of the words, that the magic of music would cause us to believe and love the work of God, the work and person of Jesus, ever more deeply. And whether you are tone deaf on the one hand, or pitch perfect on the other, it doesn't really matter. You can take part. You can join your voice with the church and participate in something that's grand and glorious and love what you sing and feel what you sing and be moved by the truth that you're singing. If worship were only of the mind, we wouldn't need song. Worship, which is really an act of love for God, the greatest commandment. Worship then involves the whole person. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Songs will be sung with vigor, feeling, with understanding and conviction, as they were in the heavenly throne room. And friends, in that God will be praised. He will be praised indeed. God glorifying worship finds expression in song. I was just telling my discipleship class this morning a quote that I found from J.I. Packer, who said this. Share it to you in its relation. Any theology that does not lead to song is, at a fundamental level, a flawed theology. It's worth believing. It's worth singing. If it doesn't lead you to song, it just leads you to debates and endless disputes about things and not love and joy and peace. If it doesn't lead you to song, it's not worth believing. Chuck it out. Chuck it out. God glorifying worship finds expression in song. Then the final theme we find here in Revelation 5, I want to touch on briefly. One final theme. God glorifying worship serves the King. God glorifying worship serves the King. You see, worship, that is our expression of worthiness to the Lamb who was slain. Worship doesn't cease on a Sunday night when the sound of the piano or the electric guitar fade away into the distance. Worship doesn't cease when the blessing has been said and we get to head home to roast beef and potatoes and all of those sorts of things. Saying of amen, our wholehearted confidence in God's promises, doesn't signal an end. And God glorifying worship continues. And we see that it's God's intention that our lives express God glorifying worship. We see that in verse 10 of the song here. The song is speaking of us, of those who have been purchased with the blood of the Lamb from every tribe and language and people and nation. Speaking of us, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What's promised to the Israelites? Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 6. The word of God to his people. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's now fulfilled in the creation of the church. It's come to a fuller fulfillment in the creation of the church. And both terms here are active. As a kingdom, we reign in the world. As priests, we serve in the world. Not simply set apart by God to go to heaven one day, but working actively, ruling in the world, to bring about God's purposes and what is right. Praying and interceding as priests do. Praying and interceding for the lost and for the end of all that's wrong. Friends, that's our calling, to serve the King, to serve Him as kings, as rulers in the world, to serve Him as priests and prayers for the world. That is our calling. So come, let us sing. Come, let us sing praise to the King, for worthy is the Lamb, and all power and glory and honor are His forever and ever. And so joining with the elders and all who worship the land in heaven, all God's people say it with me like you mean it. God's people said, Amen.